For that prayer. Are we good, Brother Chris? All right, we're good. If you got your Bibles with you, turn with me to Luke chapter 19. We have been in the Gospel of Luke for over a year now. I hope you've enjoyed it. But now, we are at a very pivotal point because now we're going to Jerusalem. We've been heading to Jerusalem for quite a while now. Jesus' ministry took 3 years, and here we are in the last week of Jesus' life. We got 5 days, people. 5 days, the last week of Jesus' life, that he's going to walk on earth before he's crucified. I don't know what your week was like. I don't know, maybe you got promoted. Maybe you got a new haircut. Maybe you hit 150 in your Pilates class. I guarantee you, your week is not like this week. This is probably one of the most pivotal weeks in human history. And the day that we are here and the part that we're going to be looking at today is something that's known as the triumphal entry. What Christians celebrate it, when Christians celebrate it now, is on Palm Sunday, because this is the day that the Lord enters into Jerusalem and there is no turning back. He has set his face towards Jerusalem. We saw in Luke chapter 8, he was telling his disciples, "Hey guys, I got to go. I got to be delivered up. I got to be crucified. I got to be killed." And the disciples just weren't getting it. And I can tell you, based on the reaction of the people, that they still don't get it. So this is the triumphal week. It's one of the few events in the Gospels that are written about in all 4 Gospels. It's a very unique situation. Now, if y'all will allow me a moment of personal privilege, because I have been your pastor for 24 years and 51 weeks, I'm going to give you the way that I would have done it. Melvin Revised Version, Uninspired. Okay, so Melvin Revised Version, Uninspired, Luke chapter 19, Melvin Revised Version, Uninspired says, "Hi-ho, silver." It's Palm Sunday as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, and he sat on a blazing white stallion that kicked up a cloud of dust as he pranced through the town. The people Jesus passed were in awe of such a beautiful animal, but they were even more awestruck by the man who rode on it. And as Jesus passed by, you could hear the people say, "Who is this masked man? Did you see that sword?" But he didn't have time to stop. The bad guys were on the loose, and Jesus had a job to do. As he rode into Jerusalem, he quickly sized up the situation, formulated a plan to capture the ringleader of the troublemakers. His name was Diablo, although some people called him Satan. Diablo didn't like it that Jesus was on the prowl in the street, so when he heard Jesus was in town, he loaded his pistols and he sent his sidekicks like Jason the Pharisee and Randall the Sadducee to set up an ambush. Then, kicking wide the squeaky saloon doors, Diablo stepped out into the dusty streets and the crowds round for cover. They knew to keep clear when Diablo had that look in his eyes, but Jesus was not afraid. He got off of his stallion, silver pistols and white chaps gleaming in the sun. He clenched his fist, popped his muscle, made squinty-eyed grimace, and said, "Go ahead, make my day." Jesus wasn't afraid. And amazingly, Diablo tried. A couple of shots were fired, short scuffle, but Jesus won handily over Diablo and his minions, hog-tied them all, threw them in jail. And the crowds of people reappeared and asked Jesus to be their new sheriff. But with a great leap, he mounted his horse, pulled hard on the reins. The stallion stood on its hind legs, neighed loudly, pawed the air with its front hooves. And when it stood as tall as it could, Jesus leaned forward in the saddle, holding the reins with one hand, lifting white hat in the air with the other. And he shouted with a voice that sounded like Arnold Schwarzenegger, "I'll be back." That's the gospel according to Melvin. But it didn't work out that way, because God always comes to us in ways that we do not know, in ways that we cannot expect. He comes to us sometimes not in the whirlwind, sometimes not in the sandstorm, but sometimes he comes to us in the still small voice. It's what I would have done. It's definitely what Hollywood would have done, but Jesus always does something different. In Luke chapter 19, which we're turning to today, sets a different scene. This passage contains the first week of Jesus, the first event in Jesus' final week, the triumphal entry, but it's anything but triumphal. A triumphal entry would have looked like the one I just described to you. A triumphal entry would have had Jesus subjugate the Roman powers. A triumphal entry would have had Jesus setting up a visible kingdom, being a visible ruler, an invisible judge, and a triumphal entry was what the Jews were looking for at this point. But let's look at what really happened 2,000 years ago when Jesus entered Jerusalem, and it's not what any of us would have expected or would have done. After all, God comes to us in many different ways. So let's read verse 28. And when he had thus spoken, and y'all remember a couple of weeks ago, what he had thus spoken was a parable of the pound, where you had those who were the enemies, but then you had these kinds of servants who were profitable servants, and there was an unprofitable servant mixed in there too. And he had just spoken those words, and this is what happens. And when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. Jesus is going to make three ascents. He's going to ascend up to Jerusalem. He's going to ascend up to Golgotha. And then he's going to ascend up to the cross. He's going to ascend up to the cross. This is the first ascent. He's going up to Jerusalem. So you know, and it says, and when he came to pass, he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany. So let's read those two verses again. And when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany. A couple of things you need to know. We need to kind of park it right here for a minute. Because I fall in love with Jesus so many different times. I mean, I know we all love Jesus, but there's certain times when you see something and you find something and you just fall in love with him all over again. You ever do that? You fall in love with the person that you love all over again. It's like, how can I love you anymore? And then you find something else. Well, we're going to reveal one of those things today. Maybe one of you Bible scholars knows it, but I didn't know it. And I've been in this, I've been in church for 58 years. And I hope this blesses your soul, because when I found it, I got very, very excited about it. But in order to dig into it, we got to study about Bethphage, that little city by Bethphage. The name Bethphage means house of the unripe olive. The name Bethany actually means house of the ripe olive. So as Jesus is going into Jerusalem, he first comes to Bethany, which is 2 miles outside of the walled city of Jerusalem. And then he comes to the budding city of Jerusalem. It's a city called Bethphage. And Bethphage is important. It is a walled city almost contiguous with the walled city of Jerusalem. It serves a very important purpose because there was the Supreme Court of Israel, and the Supreme Court of Israel was known as the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin had 70 judges, 70 people, and one high priest. So there were 71 of them. And throughout the nation of Israel and Judea, they had people that would sit as rulers. Those were the seats. You had the premier seat, which was in Jerusalem, and then you had the second most important seat that was in Bethphage. And it was set up that way for a reason. In Jerusalem, it was the ultimate authority, and many times the 70 would gather together like they did later this week to condemn Jesus, and they would set up as like the Supreme Court. But there were some decisions that were relegated to Bethphage. They had two different jurisdictions going on at the same time, kind of like if you commit murder in Cherokee County, you're going to go before the Cherokee Superior Court because they have jurisdiction over murder. But if you commit a traffic violation, you're going to go to state court because state courts have jurisdiction over misdemeanors. The city of Bethphage, what did they have jurisdiction over? The city of Bethphage could determine when the days started. And that's kind of important because when the holy day starts, certain rules come into effect. So you'd have somebody on the watchtower of Bethphage looking for the sun, and they would blow the shofar, and then the day would start, and then all the rules. So they had the ability to determine the length of days. They had the ability to pick out which red heifer was going to be the one that was going to be offered up by the high priest. They had the ability to determine whether or not you were unclean and could even go into the city of Jerusalem. This is Bethphage, and it served an important purpose. And so Jesus, as he's going to Jerusalem, he goes first through Bethany. He goes to Bethphage, and what we're going to find out a little bit later is that he's going to go into Jerusalem. People are going to be shouting to Hosanna, but he comes back to spend the night in Bethany, and he goes through Bethphage one more time. And we read about this in Matthew chapter 21, verse 19. Why am I getting so excited about this? Why are you going into such detail? Because we all remember the account in Matthew chapter 21, verse 19, where Jesus passes an olive tree, right? Fig tree. Jesus passes the fig tree, and the tree didn't have any fruit on it. And y'all remember what Jesus did? He cursed it. Matter of fact, let's go there. King James is better than me. Y'all got to dig this because you're going to see something absolutely beautiful going on here. Matthew chapter 21, verse 19. And when he saw that fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, how soon is the fig tree withered away? So this passage from Matthew 21, verse 1, through this passage right here in 20, takes place at the same time as when we're studying in the Gospel of Luke. And for years, I have heard sermons about this unproductive fig tree that didn't produce any fruit. And these legalistic ministers would just beat us over the head saying, you got to be fruitful, you got to be fruitful, or else. You got to be fruitful or else. And those sermons, like most legalistic sermons that require something of me in order to have a relationship with God, really didn't make sense to me. Number one, what the scriptures tell us is it wasn't even fig-producing season, so no wonder the fig wasn't producing fruits. And is it really fair to condemn a fig tree that's not producing fruit when it's not fruit season? And it almost pictures Jesus like having a hangry temper tantrum. And that's not the Jesus of the Bible. So I'm like, what's going on with this? And I don't understand this, and it's confusing. Can I tell you what it really means? Because it's absolutely gorgeous. There's two things going on with Jesus at Bethphage and this particular fig tree. So we talked about the Sanhedrin, right? You have the house of figs, which in many situations was a sign of God's prosperity upon people. As a matter of fact, we see some prophecies like that, where it prophesies, and I will cause thy fig trees to bountifully produce. But here's the thing you might not know. Okay, Adam and Eve. Eve ate the apple. Did I say apple? No, I did say that, but it wasn't an apple. As a matter of fact, when you go back and read the Talmud, and so y'all know for the young kids, you have two major Jewish writings. You have the Torah, which is the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible. Then you have the Minor Prophets, but the other major source of Jewish literature is called the Talmud. And what the Talmud is all the history of the rabbis getting together, writing about the Torah and their own tradition. So you have the Torah and you have the Talmud. Well, when you look at the ancient rabbinic writings concerning the book of Genesis and the account of creation, what was offered by Satan to Eve was a fig. Not the apple, the fig. And so, one of the reasons why they called it Bethphage, Bethany was to show that God will bless his people, but Bethphage was the house of no figs because that's where the Sanhedrin sat. And the Sanhedrin couldn't be tempted by sin because they were God's appointed people. So they named that village Bethphage for that reason, because we're not going to allow sin so closely to the holy temple. So Jesus is coming into the final days of his life, and he is about to do something spectacular. Because what we have figured out as humankind, well, at least some, is we weren't good enough. We weren't able to do it. As a matter of fact, we're all sinners, totally and incapable of fulfilling the righteous demands of God's law. So Jesus is going to do it as our representative. And so he's going on in, and he looks at the fig tree, and he curses it. And he says, let no more fruit come forth from you henceforth evermore. In other words, that tree is symbolic of the old system of doing any things. You Pharisees, you Sanhedrin, you Sadducees, your system of trying to tell people that the way they get to God is through your legalistic rules and regulations is done. It's over. It's no good anymore. Let no more fruit come of you. because it all comes down to Jesus. It was a very symbolic and vivid picture of what Jesus was doing to the ancient Israeli system of how you get together with God. And how you, because your relationship with God is established by God. Your fellowship with God is how you do, but your relationship is established by Him. So that's why Jesus is passing through Bethphage, and he didn't have a fit. What he was doing was he was very symbolically saying, and the Jewish people were very into symbols, and he was saying, no more. Your system's dead, and it withered away. In effect, Jesus is showing the demise and the final authority of the Sanhedrin to determine who's in and who's out. It is the death of the good old boy network who says you're in and you're out. When I was practicing in Cobb County, we kind of had a joke about old Marietta because there was a cabal of people that had undue influence in Cobb County, and they centered among the certain wealthy and privileged people of Marietta. But as the county started to change and grow and Atlanta started to spill over into Cobb County, old Marietta lost its way, and by the time I was gone, old Marietta was not that influential anymore. But rural Georgia has it. Matter of fact, they got Old Canton, if you live in Cherokee County now. They got this cabal of the good old boy network that's still trying to control things. Well, this cabal is dead because Jesus is coming into the city. And so he comes into the city, and scriptures continue on, and it says, he went into Bethphage and to Bethany, and it came to pass that he came down to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount called the Mount of Olives. And the Mount of Olives is actually another important thing because it's important for another reason. Zechariah prophesies that when the Messiah comes to set up his earthly kingdom, he's going to come to the Mount of Olives. In Zechariah chapter 14, verse 3, it says, "Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations, as when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem. And then shall the Lord go forth." I need y'all to know something. That word "then" says that, it means at the right moment. We have been 3 years on this journey with Jesus, and now we're at the right moment for it to be done. Now Jesus was not late. He didn't come sneaking in the back door, quietly sitting down on the back row. Jesus is going to make a scene, and he's going to enter into the city. So it sets us up for what begins next. And we've read this account before, and if we were Jews looking for the Messiah's coming, we would expect Christ to overthrow the Romans and to set up his earthly rules. But God writes on his timeline. He doesn't write on our timeline. He's not accountable to our expectation. He is God. And this is what Luke chapter 19, verse 29 says. And he gives his disciples some really curious instructions. Verse 29, "It came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany, at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, 'Go you into the village over against you, in which at your entering ye shall find a colt, tied whereon never a man sat. Loose him, bring him hither, and if any man ask you, why did you loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, because the Lord hath need of him.'" This is a seemingly insignificant event right here. And if you go over to Matthew, it kind of adds to it. And in Matthew, it says that when he came nigh, he said, "Go into the village against you straightway. You shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me." A couple of reasons for that. We'll get into it in just a second. But scriptures are not opposed to each other. Luke focused on the fact that he was sitting on a colt, which is essentially a baby's donkey. And Matthew mentioned that the donkey was tied to its mother and that they both came along. But Jesus is going to ride on the colt, the baby donkey that's never been ridden before. I want to touch on a couple of things with this, though, because it's kind of cool to me. It gives me a lot of encouragement. I hope it'll give you some encouragement too. Jesus knew even the small details that had to take place in the city of Jerusalem. He hadn't been to Jerusalem. He said, I want you to go to Jerusalem, and you're going to find a colt tied, and somebody's going to ask you a question. You tell them that the Lord has need of them. But he knew that passage in Zechariah. He knew the small details. Can I tell you something right now? Jesus also knows the small details of your life, and sometimes we might forget that, and we live our life like Jesus isn't watching. Jesus knows it all. He knows the small details. You serve a God who is omniscient, and he knows all about your problems. And he also knows how you feel about your problems. And he also knows how you feel about him not handling your problems. And he loves you still. Jesus knows the small details of your life. And he loves you still. The other thing is I want you to notice that Jesus is in control of all the events, including his crucifixion. He's omniscient. He knows both the past, the present, and the future in minute detail. He is the Lord of heaven, the Lord of earth. He is the creator of the cosmos, and he knows exactly what he is doing and what's going to happen over the next few days, and yet he submits to it still. And he came for a purpose, and it's God's divine plan, and it's unfolding exactly as it's expected. John chapter 10, verse 11, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. That's what he's doing right now. In control of all the details, knowing everything. But then we have that kind of paradoxical statement. Kids, a paradox is a seemingly self-contradictory statement that actually proves to be factual. So it doesn't make sense, but it's actually true. Why do I say we have a paradox in here? Well, if you look at verse 31, he tells the disciples, hey, disciples, go and go get me a donkey, one that's never been ridden on before, and they're going to ask you, and you're going to tell them because the Lord has need of him. That's a paradox, people, because the creator of the world has need of something he created. Did you catch that? Kind of strange. The creator of the world has something. And so Jesus, watch this paragraph. Jesus, who created the world, needs something in the world that created. And to even say that God needs something is almost a paradox. It's a crazy situation to begin with. But he doesn't need any old kind of horse. He doesn't need a regal horse. Not the kind of horse that a human king would want to ride on. I mean, remember, Jesus is fully God, fully human. It's a paradox. It shouldn't make sense, but it kind of does. He's perfect and divine, but he's also able to be touched by the feelings of our infirmities. Doesn't make sense, but it kind of does. So he says, go get me a colt that's never been ridden before, and I'm going to ride to the city like a humble, peace-coming king. I'm going to ride in on a moped, not on a Harley. I'm going to ride in. He's coming. But what's ironic is that Jesus would need anything. But yet, when I look back over the Gospel of Luke, he needed a boat to preach from. Peter, push out from the crowd. He needed some loaves and fishes, which to feed a crowd. There was a time when he was trying to make a point about paying taxes. He says, hey, I need to borrow a coin. He needed a coin in order to prove a point. Whose inscription's on his side? Caesar. Well, render Caesar the things of Caesar. He's going to need a room for the Last Supper, and after he's dead, he needs a tomb to be buried in. Our God puts himself in a situation where he says, I have need of you. Our Lord doesn't need anything, but he allows us to come and partner with him. If they say anything to you, disciples, you say, the Lord hath need of him. Man, what an awesome thought that is. And so our Lord chose to place himself in a position of need. The Apostle Paul said in 2 Corinthians 8, he says, he who is rich became poor for our sake. What an amazing God that we serve. And why? Why did he do that? And I believe one of the reasons was so that we could be partaking of the blessings of what he's accomplishing on this earth, whether it's preaching the word or feeding the multitude. The Lord has chosen to say to some, he says, I want you to partner with me in this one. So it says in verse 32, and they that were sent went their way and found it. Hey, teenagers, kids, adults. Underline this next part. And they that were sent with him went their way and found even as he had said unto them. Of course they did. Right? And it's always like that. It's always going to be like that. Whatever Jesus says will be, will be. And when you read this Bible, you will find it will exactly be like he said it would be. You will find that he is never going to leave you or forsake you. You are going to find that God is with me. You're going to find that Jesus does love me. You are going to find that in him, you're all sufficient and you have need of nothing. It is like he says it's going to be. And they found it even as he had said unto them. I think probably if there's any disappointment in the afterlife, it's going to be if we get to see the number of times that we didn't rely on him. And if we had relied on him, how good it could have been. Jesus says a lot about you. You know, the Bible says that you're redeemed, holy, a peculiar people. Redeemed, holy, a peculiar people, which means you're owned by him. Like my house is peculiar to me. It's owned by me. Not that I'm a weirdo, although I'm somewhat of a weirdo. But do you feel holy? All the time? You feel redeemed all the time? And yet you are. It's amazing what the gospel of grace does. It motivates us to serve Jesus out of who we are. Not so that we can be, because we already are, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. According as he hath chosen us, in him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy, without blame, before him in love, having predestinated us into the adoption of children by Jesus Christ, according to the good pleasure of his will. It's all God. We're going to heaven. Thank you, God. It's all you. Now that I am who I am, maybe I can start acting like I ought to act. And that's why the New Testament's been written to say, hey, you know, children of God, do this, not do this. Children of God ought to forgive. They shouldn't hold grudges. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. Children of God shouldn't lie, steal, cheat. Children of God shouldn't do that. Why? Because you're a child of God. And they found it even as he had said unto him. God's word is perfect. His word is true. And he will prove it in our passage today in a mighty powerful way. And he proves it in our lives every day. Verse 33. And as they were loosening the colt, the owners thereof said unto him, why loose ye the colt? And they said, the Lord hath need of him. It happened just like Jesus said. Let me pause for just a second. I said, the Lord hath need of him. Can we say, and can we all agree, man, what a day for the donkey, right? I mean, think about what a cool donkey that is. I mean, I know you people, oh, yeah, when you read Bible stories, you're like, oh, yeah, I'm David. I'm fighting the giant. you're Elisha at the gathering of the convention of the prophets of Baal, and you call down lightning to strike 480 people. But you know, sometimes it's more fun to put yourself in the smaller character figures or sometimes the stupid animals. What a day for the donkey. And I say that because I wonder if anybody here is, I mean, maybe you don't necessarily feel like a donkey right now. But maybe you feel a little unimportant. Uninspired. Unimpressive. Maybe when you consider your life, you know that you're never going to be a king or an elected official or something like that. You're going to live your life, you're going to raise your family, you're going to be a good church member, and that's your life. Maybe today you feel like a donkey. You know, God can do great things with you. And you can do great things with God. Because we serve a big God. And he's great, and he's awesome, and he's powerful, and he's loving, and you're his child. So no matter what station you find yourself in life, know that the Lord hath need of you, and he
wants to work with you. He wants to help your marriage. He wants to help your finances. He wants to help you on the schoolyard when you're getting picked on, to find the courage to do what's right. The Lord hath need of you. What a day to be a donkey. What a day to be a primitive Baptist. So if you feel unimportant, unimpressive, unloved, unneeded, uninspired, there is good news. The Lord hath need of you. So carry forth the message of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Let's keep going. Verse 35. And as they brought him, that's the donkey, the baby donkey, to Jesus, they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And this scene is unmistakable for anybody that knew the scriptures because of a prophet by the name of Zechariah. See, 520 years before this, right as Judah was being restored and rebuilt, a prophet by the name of Zechariah prophesied about a coming kingdom. Ah, Judah's great, but there is coming a kingdom that's even better. And the scene is everyone would know. And it was called about the coming of the Messiah. And it says, Zechariah 9:9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass." Now, Luke was written primarily to Gentiles. So Luke focused on the colt. Matthew was written primarily to the Jewish brothers and sisters, and he gave the exact quote out of Zechariah, a colt and a foal. And here he comes. So 520 years ago, somebody makes a prophecy. Zechariah specifically makes a prophecy. And here we are 520 years later, and Jesus has fulfilled every single prophecy, and he's not going to stop in the last week of his life. It is exactly as they said years ago. But I want you to notice something about this. Verse 33, we've read it previously. And as they were loosening the colt, the owner said to him, "Why loose ye the colt?" I want you to notice something here, because this is applicable to us in 2023, and it's going to be applicable to this church if we're here 100 years later, celebrating our tricentennial. Before the donkey could be used, he had to be loosed. It reminds me, because that exact same terminology was used by the Lord when Lazarus came forth from the tomb. He said, "Lazarus, come forth." Then he turned to his disciples and he said, "Loose that man and let him go," because Lazarus was bound up like a mummy in grave's clothes. I mean, right? "Lazarus, come forth." You know, and Lazarus is like, "Wow, that's kind of hard, Lord. Having a little bit of a difficult time there." You know, shut that down. Right, you know. So Jesus says, "Loose him and let him go." And the same thing happened with this donkey. "Loose him and let him go." Maybe today some of y'all came to church because you needed to be loosed about something. Maybe you come to us from a different religious paradigm, and I'm not criticizing, but if you come from an idea that you have to work to please God, let me loose you from that. God is never pleased with you. He was pleased in Christ. And it was Christ's death, Christ's perfection, Christ's accomplishment, that in his righteousness that was imputed to you. You are not good enough. You never were good enough, and you weren't capable of being good enough. Here's how the Bible described you. In your condition, you were spiritually dead. That means that you couldn't hear, you couldn't see, you certainly couldn't accept, and you can't chant some sort of sinner's prayer. You were spiritually dead. The Bible goes on to say, in that condition, you were at enmity with God. You weren't only spiritually dead, you were actively hating God and the things of God, and you didn't want anything to do with it. But at some point, the Holy Spirit comes into your life at a time appointed by the Father that he set out before eternity passed, before the world was ever created. He said, that man's going to have spiritual life. That little girl's going to have spiritual life. And you've got spiritual life. And now because you have spiritual life, you can understand. You can hear. You can come forward and be baptized. But you got a lot of baggage, people. So do I. And I've been at this for a while now. I got a lot of baggage. I get baggage thrown at me every single day. And sometimes I got to get loosed in order to do the kingdom of God, because the Lord hath need of me. He hath need of you. But there are things that tie us down. For some of you, it could have been the way that your parents have raised you. Because not everybody had awesome parents like John. And I had awesome parents. But I've been around the world a time or two, and I know there are a whole bunch of parents that stink. I needed to tie my tongue, not loose my tongue. I mean, miserable parents. Hey, can we be honest? Some of y'all need to be loosed from pastors in your past, because there's a lot of spiritual abuse that goes on out there in the name of Jesus. And that's not of Jesus. And you needed to be loosed from that, because they're more about them than they are about furthering the kingdom of God. We needed to be loosed. Sometimes it's churches. We need to be loosed from the traditions that have held us back, that are not spiritual and scriptural traditions. We need to be loosed. Do you need to be loosed today? I know I do. Maybe you need to be loosed about your identity and who you are in Jesus Christ. God is not mad. Let me make this profound statement to you. God can love you no more than he does today. And equally true is God can love you no less. If you get drunk and go out there and run over a nun, you are just as loved by God as you are right now sitting in church. God loves you. Isn't that hard? And the reason that's hard to understand is because we have a lot of conditional love, but God loves us unconditionally. He can love you no more. And so they said, hey, when you come find the colt, loose that colt. When you find that donkey, loose that donkey. Brothers and sisters, that's our mission as a church, to go out there and loose God's children so that they can know who they are, and because the Lord hath need of them. And man, let's be all we can be. And so they loosed the donkey. Get the colt that's never been ridden before, a horse with no name. I'm going to ride into the city like a king, not like some hype beast. I'm riding there on a moped, not on a Harley, but I'm riding. And I think it's kind of cool that the King of Kings rode on a lowly colt, that someone so important rode in on something that wasn't really impressive. And there's one more thing I want to bring out to you before we shut it down. One more thing before the donkey could be used. And it's found over in Exodus chapter 13, verse 13. But before this donkey could ever be used, it actually had to be redeemed. In Exodus chapter 13, verse 13, they set aside, and it says, "And the firstling of an ass," which is a donkey, "and the firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb. And thou shalt not redeem, and if thou shalt not redeem it, then thou shalt break its neck." So you got a choice. You can use it, but you got to redeem it. And if you don't redeem it, get rid of it. So this donkey that Jesus used had been redeemed. He had been loosed, and he had been called because the Lord hath need of him. Brothers and sisters, if you go over to Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, the Apostle Paul is going to write to the church of Galatia, and he's talking to them. And he points out something to them. And this is what he says in Galatians 13, 13. He says, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law." That is past tense, an accomplished fact. As you sit here in church today, Christ has redeemed you. There are children of God that are not in church today that Christ has redeemed. And our mission as a church is to go out there and loose them. Brothers and sisters of the faith, you have been loosed. You have been redeemed. You have been predestinated unto good works, according to Ephesians 2. And the system that condemned you is no more, and you are perfectly loved. So whatever your station in life, if you are a donkey or a Democrat or a district attorney or have long hair or short hair, whatever your station in life, now you can go serve. If you'd like to walk with us here at Camp Creek Church as we serve our risen Savior, we'll give you that chance as we stand and sing hymn number 420.